Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And beloved, you are well aware that we are in the particular time in our society where we have elections underway. And we have even the curious phenomenon, this kind of uniquely American, where we spend well over a year to elect and to campaign for something that will be a four-term office. Even at our men's breakfast that we had, fantastic breakfast, this last Saturday, yesterday, Justin Parker did a fantastic job giving his testimony and glory to God. Before the breakfast even started, I had some wonderful fellowship with some men, and the subject came up with, well, where does God drive us on the spectrum in terms of what involvement should Christians have in politics and government and so forth? Certainly, we would clearly understand two ends that would bracket it. On the one hand, we completely should understand that our job and our role and our goal is not to try to moralize the unconverted, but rather to be used by God to convert the immoral. And on the other hand, we also understand that we aren't to retreat and become reclusive and go locate ourselves in a cave and contemplate the lint in our navel. God does want us to be active citizens, even as God says to the nation of Israel before they went into captivity in Babylon in Jeremiah 29, God commands them to seek the shalom, to seek the well-being of that pagan city that they were going to. So how much more so should we also seek the shalom, the welfare of our city, of our state, and even of our country as well? Again, there's certainly a biblical balance there. But beloved, we understand that far and above, more important than our earthly citizenship, is our heavenly citizenship. And at the heart of citizenship is the status of being a citizen. If you have citizenship in a country or a state or a city, you have the right to live there, the right to work and vote. It's actually interesting, the English word citizenship comes from the root word city, which is originally a Latin word. And that's the root origin of it. Because even in the earlier days of human government, people identified themselves more with the city that they lived in which they lived, rather than the state or the country. That was tremendously tied into their identity. Turn just for a moment, if you put your thumb there in Philippians, turn over, or you can listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, verse 10, the author of Hebrews is talking about Abraham and how he is living by faith. And in verse 10 of chapter 11, the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then down in verse 16, grouping together both Abraham and Sarah, the author tells us, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We understand that that is our ultimate destiny. And beloved, every Christian, if you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand that with the privilege comes responsibility. And the reality is that there are many people, and there's a danger that many people who profess Christ are very in tuned and dialed into the privileges of forgiveness, of fellowship, of freedom, of heaven. But sometimes our obligations, our responsibilities might not be as much at the forefront of our mind as they ought to be. Beloved, our text, again, back in Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30, tells us just about this. It gives us direction from God. It gives us a singular command from God of how we are to understand this dynamic. At this point in the text, as we're reading through Philippians, this is a point of transition. At the beginning of the letter, Paul, the apostle, gave his normal, customary type of greeting. He talked about his prayers for the Philippians. Then in verses 12 through 26, Paul is speaking primarily from a doctrinal standpoint and also about his circumstance. But verse 27 marks a significant transition and an emphasis from kind of the doctrinal foundation. And don't make any mistake at all, and let me not miscommunicate in any way. We won't be leaving doctrine. In fact, when we get into chapter 2, we'll be getting into some of the most significant, deep, incredibly rich doctrine we can. But at the same time, here in verse 27 of chapter 1, there is this transition, kind of a turning point, where Paul is now directing his attention to the beloved Philippians, into the area of Christian conduct. He begins to address the congregation, the church in Philippi, about how they should be living their daily lives. He's bringing out the fact that all Christian behavior flows from Christian doctrine and Christian theology. And in the same way, or conversely, all Christian theology, all Christian doctrine leads to practical Christian living. Simply put, doctrine and practice are inseparable. Beloved, follow along as I read verses 27 through 30 of Philippians chapter 1, our text for this morning. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. This is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and may God inscribe its eternal truths upon our heart. Now, beloved, what I just read, those four verses in English, are actually one long, very difficult, complex, even kind of convoluted sentence in the original Greek. And it is rife with, it is rich with military and athletic imagery and language throughout it. And the intent that God has for the original audience, the church in Philippi, those ethnically Greek people who were a Roman colony living under the Empire of Rome, and for you and me in 21st century America, Arizona and Gilbert or Chandler or Queen Creek or Mesa or wherever, what is it, Levine? It starts expanding out. Wherever God might be bringing you here, God wants you and me to understand our gospel citizenship. God wants us to live like kingdom citizens now. And by the way, the sermon title this morning is Gospel Citizenship. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said. He summarizes this well, and I think this is good setting of the stage as we begin to unpack the riches that God has for us in our text. This is what the late Dr. Boyce wrote. Paul has spoken of the privileges that Christians have in Christ. He now speaks of their obligations. Are they fulfilling their duties as Christians? Do they stand together against increasing opposition? Are they faithful in prayer? Do they draw together in love, having their fellowship enriched by the Holy Spirit? Are they one in mind and purpose? If these things are so, then Paul will have great cause for rejoicing. They will be mature Christians, for their conduct will be worthy of their calling. End quote. Beloved, look at what Paul says at the beginning of our text, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the Greek word translated there as only, that's the first word we come to, is the Greek word monos, from which we get the English prefix mono. For example, a monopoly, a market dominance by one company, or a monologue. It's a composition or a speech given by one person. Or, perhaps my favorite, monogamy. The love and care for in marriage to one husband, one wife. Now, what Paul does here, he says only one. This is the one topic for Paul at this point. This is the one theme that is in the heart of the Apostle Paul. That their whole lives, the whole lives of his beloved Philippian congregation would count for Jesus Christ. And we could ask the question, what impact will the gospel have? And what impact will the gospel make on a pagan society if professing Christians are not consumed with living in a God-honoring way, in a God-honoring fashion? It's interesting, Paul, at this point, doesn't give the Philippians a series of exhortations. He gives them one command, one exhortation, from which flows much. But it is this one command that comes from the Apostle Paul that really sets the stage, not just of these four verses, but all the way into chapter 2. It's the umbrella that even chapter 2 and the richness therein falls under its umbrella. It is of the utmost importance. It is crucial. Now, we continue. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner. Stop there for a second. Conduct yourselves in a manner. Five English words translating one Greek word. The one Greek word that is translated as conduct yourselves in a manner is the word politeuomai. Politeuomai. Now, some people think that the English word politics comes from a compound word, poly meaning many, and ticks being a blood-sucking parasite. That's not the etymological origin of the word politics. The English word politics. The English word politics comes from this Greek word here. And even this Greek word comes from the root word polis, which means city. Which means city. And in essence, what Paul is saying here, another way we could maybe even more literally translate this one word is Paul says only, live your life as a citizen. Live your life as a citizen in this particular city or state in which you are placed. Now, it's interesting because this is not the normal word. Throughout the Pauline epistles, and I think I've said this before, but normally towards the beginning of the epistle, there's a little more accent, a little more gravity and weight that's given towards doctrine. And then as you go more towards the end of the letters, there's a little more gravity, a little more accent and weight placed towards the application of that doctrine. And one of the recurring themes that we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Colossians 1, verse 10, is the apostle Paul saying, look, live your lives, conduct yourself, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling to which you are called. The normal word that Paul uses there is the word that is translated in the New American Standard as walk. Walk in such a fashion. We see that in Ephesians 4, verse 1. That's even in Philippians chapter 3, the same book in verses 17 and 18. Paul there has a similar type of exhortation to the church, and he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I told you, and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So twice there we see that word walk. That's the normal word that Paul uses in his letters when he's encouraging godly living. But here in Philippians, he uses this word, politeuomai. And why does he do it? We ask the question, why for this particular church does Paul use this kind of unique word? Well, beloved, in our time, a person can live in a city and really have no attachment to it. A person can be a citizen without participating in government or public life. But it was not possible in the same way at the time of Paul's writing, especially in the Greco-Roman world, especially, and I'll explain in a minute, in the city of Philippi because of their unique status in the world at that time as a Roman colony. It wasn't possible for a citizen of a Greek polis to just do this. The polis, the city, was his life. Its laws were part of his being. Its customs were something of which he was proud. The polis demanded his complete loyalty, and way more often than not, the subject, the citizen in that polis, gave it willingly. This is the same word that we see even in Philippians chapter 3, the noun form of this word from which we get politics. In verse 20 of chapter 3, Philippians, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Or in Ephesians 2:12, the same noun form of that word is translated in the New American Standard as commonwealth. What's being brought out here is the privilege or privileges and the obligations, the responsibilities as well. Remember the background. Remember that there was a man born in 63 BC in Rome, Gaius Octavius. When Gaius Octavius was 20 years old, his great uncle Julius Caesar was assassinated. And Julius Caesar had named Octavius to be his heir. in the will of Julius Caesar. Octavius became Caesar Augustus. He defeated Brutus and Cassius, along with Mark Antony, who was on his side in the Battle of Philippi, and he became the first Caesar of the Roman Empire. There were Caesars prior, such as his great uncle, but Gaius Octavius became Caesar Augustus, the first Caesar of the entire Roman Empire. And at that point, Octavius, who was now Caesar Augustus, populated Philippi with veterans from the Roman War. And as such, as God tells us in Acts chapter 16, verse 12, they became a Roman colony. A Roman colony, which is very significant. Of all the people that were under the umbrella and authority of the Roman Empire, there is only a small proportion that were actually Roman citizens and enjoyed the benefits. So it was a big deal for those that were Roman citizens or Roman colony who had the privileges to be just that. That's why the Apostle Paul uses this word in writing this magnificent letter to this church that gives him great joy in the city of Philippi. I like the way one commentator, William Barclay, put it. He said this, quote, "These colonies had one great characteristic. Wherever they were little fragments of Rome. And their pride in the Roman citizenship was their dominating characteristic. The Roman language was spoken. Roman dress was worn. Roman customs were observed. Their magistrates had Roman titles and carried out the same ceremonies as were carried out in Rome itself. Wherever they were, these colonies were stubbornly and unalterably Roman. They were parts of Rome, miniature cities of Rome, and they never forgot it." So, beloved, these Greek citizens in Philippi, these Greeks in Philippi were considered citizens of Rome. They had the same status, legal position, and privileges as if they were living in the very shadow in Italy of the palace of Caesar himself. We are directed, applying this to what God is doing here, when he brings out the spiritual application, is in the same way that the Roman colony and the citizens of Rome at that time would live consistent with the goals of their polis, of their city, with the values of that city, the expression, the culture, the way they would think like Roman citizens, speak like Roman citizens, address like Roman citizens. Beloved, in the same way, God wants you and God wants me to think like Christians, to speak like Christians, and address like Christians. Now, when I say I'm not getting into a form of legalism here with that last part, when I say dress like Christians, I'm not speaking literally. There are ways to do it. Don't be a distraction. Don't, you know, all those types of things. I'm speaking spiritually. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to Colossians, over a few pages to Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5, remember what Paul wrote to this church in Colossae that he had never visited before. In Colossians 3:5, Paul says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Watch this now. Watch his language. "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath," or "put them off," is another way to translate this. "Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." And watch this, verse 10. "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Go down to verse 12. "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Beloved, that right there captures the heart and essence from a practical standpoint of biblical Christianity. Put off and put on. And even the language that the Apostle Paul uses there. As Christians, by God's grace and mercy, when God saved us, were we not born again? Did God not give us a new heart? So is there not an aspect from which we have already, at the point of our conversion, put off our old self? And God has draped the righteousness of Christ around us so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our old sinful wicked life or even our present imperfect life. God sees the perfect righteous life of Christ. So there is a present reality. There's an already aspect to that put off and put on. And at the same time, when we read the language of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 or in Ephesians chapter 4, there is a present imperative command aspect of continually put off the old ways and continually put on the new self practically as part of our process of sanctification, of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our heaven. God wants us to dress like our heavenly citizenship. Bottom line back here in Philippians is we cannot claim gospel privileges without evading, or excuse me, we cannot claim gospel privileges while evading gospel responsibilities. And by the way, back here in Philippians 1:27, when Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner, he uses the command form of this is a continual command. It's a standing command. He doesn't say, well, conduct yourself at one point and then forget about it. He says, continually, habitually, conduct yourselves in a manner, living your life as citizens of heaven, being salt and light in the world where God wants you to be, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in a way that's commensurate, harmonious, aligned with your position and the forgiveness you've received from Christ and adopted into the family of God. And that's what he said, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's the same type of language he uses in Ephesians 4:1, where he says, walk, we talked about that already, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, or Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then he finishes up this portion in verse 27, he says, so that, purpose statement. This is the reason why. The ultimate reason, of course, is for the glory and honor of God. It's for the edification of the church. It's for the evangelization of the lost. But also, as it applies to Paul, he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent. Independent of whether Paul is able to come. Remember the background here? Paul's in prison. He doesn't know whether or not he's going to be freed by verdict of the emperor, or whether or not he's going to be executed. He has a high conviction and anticipation that he will be released, but he doesn't know for sure. So whether or not Paul is able to come see them or not is not the point. We, beloved, we practically for us, we follow godly men. You ladies follow godly Titus 2 women as well. But whether or not they remain is irrelevant. I mean, if God takes a godly pastor, a godly elder, a godly leader away, it's just like putting your hand in a bucket of water. When you take the hand away, there's not a big hole left there. Ultimately, before the Lord, we still follow God. We also think God's thoughts after God, not man's thoughts after man. So Paul is saying that whether or not he's able to come to them again, whatever God has in store for the Apostle Paul, God's command to the church, to you and to me, remains standing, remains firm, remains binding from the Lord. Beloved, the force of that word only back at the beginning is tremendous. It's as if Paul had said this one thing and this only, nothing else, let nothing else, church, distract you from this great objective. Let nothing excuse you from it. May we always be reminded of this primary and all-embracing occupation, in their case, whether Paul was there or not. Now, a good question that we would ask at this point, as we stop here in the test, is, okay, how can I do this? How can I do, I mean, the Bible, the life, the gospel of Christ, that's the greatest story ever told. That's the greatest feat ever accomplished. It's the greatest adventure. It's the greatest quest. It's the greatest epic by the greatest person that ever lived. How in the world can I live up to that? How can I conduct myself in this manner? How can I live as a gospel citizen? Well, what God gives for us here in the rest of our text are three habitual characteristic practices, all under the umbrella of his standing command to conduct ourselves in this manner. We live our lives, beloved, as gospel citizens by standing, by striving, and by suffering. And by the way, this alliterative outline, alliterative means it starts with the same letter. This alliterative outline was kind of nice. I'm actually copying it from Philippians chapter 1. It comes directly to us from the text. Well, beloved, the first habitual characteristic practice that so that we can live our lives as gospel citizens, we do that by standing firm, by standing firm. In essence, what God is calling Christians to, what God is calling you as part of Santan Bible Church, is as a united front of courageous men and courageous women. Verse 27 at the end, Paul says, I may hear of you. This is under the intent of the Apostle Paul, the so that statement earlier. He says, so that I may hear of you that, watch this, you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. He says, standing firm. Beloved, this is military language. This is language that would use to describe soldiers in an army who are standing firm and protecting a fort or protecting something, standing against some enemy, some onslaught, some fight that was taking place. We see this also in Philippians 4, verse 1. If you turn over there, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord. Also in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, there's also the same phrase, stand firm in the Lord. Perhaps the one verse that I like best, it best summarizes kind of the atmosphere and essence and meat of this word, or in our English, the phrase standing firm, is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. When Paul closes out his first letter, his first biblical canonical letter to the church in Corinth with these words, he says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Beloved, that is the first way in which you and I can live our lives as gospel citizens. And by the way, back here in Philippians 1, verse 27, the word you is plural. Paul is talking to the whole congregation. Even now as I'm preaching, or as we would read this together, God is speaking to us as a local body of believers, plurally, corporately, that we would all stand firm in one spirit with one mind. This ties right in to one other common theme throughout this magnificent book, is biblical unity, is the unity of the body of Christ. He says in one spirit. When he says one spirit, I think the New American Standard does it well, as along with the ESV, when they have the little s, the lowercase s in the spirit there. I think the context here is talking about the spirit, the one spirit that the believers have, along with the one mind or one soul, literal translation, that we have together as a body, that we are unified, to be sure, because we have been baptized into the capital S spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is God himself who is driving our lowercase spirit of unity. That's what Paul is calling us towards. And this is a result, of course, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, verse 44, all the believers were together. There was a mystical, divine binding together formation of the body of Christ at that point. And there's a practical outworking of this biblical unity that we enjoy with all brothers and sisters in Christ in any land, any language, any tongue, at any point in time, and practically for us as this local body right here, right now. I also like what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had to say about this in his book, The Life of Joy. He speaks of something that would speak well to this concept of standing firm with one heart and one mind together. This is what Dr. Jones says. You cannot read a single New Testament epistle without finding in it an exhortation to courage, to strength, and to fortitude, an exhortation to stand and to fight. No one can read the New Testament without getting the impression that the Christian church is a kind of army, or that it is involved in a great contest, a test of endurance, a striving for a prize from the enemies. This whole idea of a struggle, a fight, a contention is an essential part of all of the teaching. End quote. I actually came across an interesting story as I was studying this week. There was a man in Georgia that tried to steal a laptop from a Best Buy store. And when he was confronted by an employee, he became irate. He knocked down the employee. He drew a knife and he ran for the door. As it happened, there were four Marines outside the door who were gathering toys for the, quote, Toys for Tots program. The four Marines stopped the thief, but one of the Marines was stabbed in the back as a result of this. After the police and an ambulance arrived at the scene, the stabbed Marine was transported to medical facilities, and the thief was transported to medical facilities as well. And this is what the police report said about the condition of the thief and what happened. It said this, that the thief was transported, quote, with two broken arms, a broken ankle, a broken leg, several missing teeth, broken ribs, multiple contusions, a broken nose, and a broken jaw. The police report continued, and I quote, injuries he sustained when he slipped and fell off the curb after stabbing the Marine. The earthly point, don't mess with Marines. The spiritual point, stand firm as a united front together. Beloved, there's a second habitual characteristic practice that God gives for us in our text. We live our lives as gospel citizens by striving together. So we are a united front of courageous men and courageous women in a united fight. A united front in a united fight. At the end of verse 27, Paul writes, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This striving together. Now, here Paul moves a little bit from the military imagery that he had there with the standing firm to more of an athletic imagery with this striving together. In fact, the Greek word is a combination of the word for with, it's soon, and a Greek word athleo, from which we get our English word athletics. So what he says by striving together is with athletics. It's this athletic striving, struggling, practice, discipline, but together. It's a with aspect of it, striving together. And this is the same word in chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul there says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. That same word translated as striving together in chapter 1, verse 27 is translated as struggle in chapter 4, verse 3. So there is a struggle of athleticism. There is a struggle of spiritual athleticism. We are struggling together. Now, to be sure, there is a fight aspect of it. There is a struggle against sin. There is a struggle against opponents that will come here in our text in just a little bit, and they're also elaborated on later on in Philippians. There is a struggle against something. But beloved, always the emphasis in Scripture is more on what the struggle is for. What the struggle is for, and it is a struggle. It is a striving together, our text says, for the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. This is the sixth appearance of the gospel in Philippians chapter 1. The gospel appears 9 times in the book of Philippians, which makes it the book in the New Testament with the most frequent appearance of the gospel, more than twice per chapter. So 9 times in the whole book of Philippians, 6 times here in chapter 1. That's the heartbeat of this epistle of joy, is the gospel. So we have a struggle. We are standing firm for the gospel of Christ. We are striving together for the gospel of Christ. And he continues, Paul continues, verse 28. He says, in no way alarmed by your opponents. So there are opponents. These opponents here, most likely, he doesn't specify who they are, but understanding the backdrop, understanding the city, even understanding the history some 5 years plus prior back in Acts chapter 16, most likely the opponents are not the Jewish Judaizers that Paul would encounter in other places, but rather these are most likely pagans. These are Roman citizens, maybe emperor-worshipping citizens, who as God is flowering and this beautiful church in Philippi is flourishing, opposition is arising. What Paul says is, don't be alarmed by it. It's actually interesting, the word translated as alarm, this is the only appearance of that Greek word in the entire Bible. But that word was actually used in classic Greek to describe how a herd of horses might be startled and into a stampede. So what Paul is saying to the Philippians, what Paul is saying to you and me, and maybe paraphrasing, is be even keeled. Don't fret it. Don't sweat it. Be calm. Be collected. When opposition does arise, and again, you understand, and we've covered this many times before, that compared to the majority of Christianity in the world now, certainly compared to the majority of Christianity throughout history, we don't have persecution. We don't have the kind of opposition that the vast majority of believers have faced even now in the world and throughout history. Yeah, I mean, there is, you know, things are getting a tiny bit more irritable for us. There's a little more frustration, and there can come. I mean, perhaps we may lose our job, and we don't know where things are going. But nonetheless, what God is saying to you and me, don't be alarmed by it. Don't be startled by it. It should be anticipated. But what he says here, as he continues in verse 28, he gives words of hope. In fact, he gives two signs. He says, the text continues, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So what he's saying is this opposition that is coming because of these opponents, because while you are living your life as a citizen of the city that God has prepared for you, the heavenly city, and the opposition comes up, don't be alarmed by it, because you should recognize rather that it is a sign from God to you. It's a sign, it's a token, it's an indication, it's a verification of your salvation and of their destruction. Beloved, imagine a lighthouse that shines brightly like a lighthouse should on a clear night with a full moon. But imagine the same lighthouse on a dark and stormy night only flickers like a little candle. Wouldn't that just be an utterly useless lighthouse? Beloved, the lighthouse must shine just as brightly on the dark and stormy night as it does on the clear full moonlight. In fact, is it not more necessary for that lighthouse to shine brightly on that dark, stormy night? Beloved, in the same way, your light, my light, must shine steadily, no matter what is happening all around us. You must let your light shine before the world, even when you are surrounded by the deepest darkness. I love what Martin Luther wrote in all of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, but the one line, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Beloved, standing firm, striving together, there's a third habitual characteristic practice for you and for me to live our lives as gospel citizens. And we do this by suffering graciously. By suffering graciously. Now, that the suffering is directly from the text. The graciously, the root grace, is also from the text. Now, when I say suffering graciously, our first thinking is the way we normally think of doing something graciously is do it in a nice manner, do it in a respectful manner, do it in an appropriate, maybe even in a God-honoring manner. And to be sure, that is part of what God is communicating to us right here in this passage. But also, there's another aspect. God here in our text is not just talking about how we suffer. he's also talking about why we suffer, and even more importantly, at the forefront of that which leads to those two aspects is the source of the suffering as well. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. C.S. Lewis was asked, why do the righteous suffer? I love his response. He said, why not? They're the only ones who can take it. When Paul says, for to you it has been granted, this is the same root word as grace, as charis. So, what has been granted to us? Earlier, we saw that there were two signs. There were two signs. Well, here we see there are two gifts. Before, there were two signs. One was to believers, one was to unbelievers. Now, there are two gifts given to believers, salvation and suffering. Both come from God, the text tells us. The first gift is salvation, not only to believe in him. And by the way, this is one of, in my mind, in my study, in my arsenal, my loving arsenal of discipleship, fellowship, in talking about the sovereignty of God, in talking about salvation which comes from God, in terms of understanding what it means when Paul says in Ephesians 3:1 that we were all dead in our trespasses and sin, in understanding what Paul meant in Romans chapter 4 when he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, is understanding that faith is a gift from God, repentance is a gift from God, and belief is a gift from God. All of which, all three, God commands all men to have faith in him. God commands all men to repent and turn from their sin. God commands all men to believe in him. And we have the same heart as Augustine when Augustine in his prayer said, Lord, command what thou will, and Lord, grant what thou hast commanded. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is what? The gift of God. Not as a result of works, that none should boast, that no one should boast. Faith is a gift. 2 Timothy 2:25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repentance is a gift of God. And our text right here, not only to believe in him, God has granted you, the whole text, for to you it has been granted to believe in him. Belief is a gift of God. So this is part of the big three. That's the first gift that God gives us, is salvation. The second gift, and here's the rub, here's the point, is not just salvation, but is suffering as well. But also to suffer for his sake. Now, the immediate context is suffering because of Christ, most likely from the hands of the opponents that he had talked about before. But Paul also wants to make sure that we don't miss this. He does something with the gift of suffering that he didn't do with the gift of salvation. With this gift of suffering, he drives home again for a second time, a double emphasis, the purpose for it. For Christ's sake. For his sake. We already saw that he said it's for Christ's sake. Now he said it's for his sake. Twice, so that we will understand that our suffering has a purpose. That's why we suffer. So there is a massive application here of how we suffer rightly, of how we suffer graciously. But at the same time, what amazing grace it is to understand the purpose of our suffering, of the cancer, of the lost job, of the betrayal, of maybe even at some point in the future of, rather than irritation and minor opposition, maybe it actually would at some point come to actual persecution, which we're certainly not experiencing yet. Maybe that will come. Maybe it will be that kind of suffering at some point in the future. And the why is for his sake, for Christ's sake. And behind all of that, again, the source is God himself, and it's a gift that God places parallel with the gift of salvation. I thank you so much, beloved church. I love you so very much and so many ways. One of the dimensions of that, I so greatly appreciate you, your patience with me in talking about my beloved Margie. And there was something that did happen this week that I feel blessed, and I want to share this blessing with you as well. So the Gilbert Christian Schools High School had their girls' basketball game this last Wednesday night. It was their annual Crush Cancer. In previous years, my beloved Margie was there present. Have beautiful pictures of Margie with the girls' basketball team and so many others as well. And we were very blessed. My beautiful children and I were so blessed that Margie was going to be remembered. So we went to the game, and it was a blessing to have her remembered at the game. But then I was completely surprised. I had no idea this was coming, that it was announced after I had said some words about Margie, and actually after they played the tape of Margie's words, what it means to fight. Those of you who went to her Celebration of Life service will remember that. After that, Mike Posh got up and announced the new Margie Miller Scholarship, which will provide college funds for a senior girl who, quote, embodies the faith, fight, love, and joy of Margie Miller. Incredible blessing. I mean, I am so blessed. At the heart and epicenter of God's blessing on this side of heaven is Santan Bible Church. You are the epicenter of that. Expanding from that, Gilbert Christian Schools is such a blessing. Many of you work there. Some of you are part of that. This community, I mean, it is kind of nice. Our citizenship is in heaven, but this is not a bad city to live in the meantime while we're here. And it goes back from there. And beloved, this is all part of God's plan for suffering and of suffering well. Again, thank you for your allowance for that. Verse 30, we wrap our... That's good. I was and am immensely blessed and encouraged by that, as are my precious children. Verse 30, experiencing the same conflict, back to the Apostle Paul. There's some solidarity here. I mean, we've seen security leading up to this. Now in verse 30, besides the security of knowing the source of the suffering, the why of the suffering, and even the how of the suffering, now we move to solidarity with the Apostle Paul, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Which you saw in me, remember, go back, we don't have time now, but go back and read Acts chapter 16, verses 19 through 40. When God was using the Apostle Paul to take the gospel from Asia into Europe, from the east to the west, and it opened, the launch point was by a riverside outside of the city of Philippi. And there was this businesswoman named Lydia. And then there was a slave girl that was freed from a demon possession. And then there was a jailer, a Roman jailer that was saved by God. And it all came about as a result of the persecution that Paul and Silas had and how they were beaten in jail. And God used that suffering even to have the beginning of the Philippian church. So that's what he means when he says experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. And now here to be in me. That, of course, is speaking of his current Roman imprisonment as well. And by the way, the word conflict here, this is another military and or athletic imagery and language. The Greek word is agon, from which we get our English word agony. Agony. We see the same word translated as fought or fighting in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, Paul says when he's in his second Roman imprisonment, horrific conditions, waiting for certain execution. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? I have fought the good fight. Same word. Or even in the time of Christ, in John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered and he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. There Christ was saying, look, we're not going to have an earthly fight, but it's the same word there. So there is this fighting aspect that the Philippian church, that you and I, it's amazing, the Apostle Paul, you and I have fellowship. We have communion with him and with all other brothers and sisters around the world because we're in the same struggle. We're in the same battle. We're in the same fight. And we're headed towards the same victory parade as all of God's children as well. Charles Spurgeon, at the height of what was called the downgrade controversy, 2 weeks after he had been censored by the Baptist Union, Spurgeon preached a message that he called holding fast the faith. And this is what he said after he had been cast out of the Baptist Union that he had ministered in for many faithful years. He said this, quote, "We must never hide our colors. There are times when we must dash to the front and court the encounter, when we see that our captain's honor demands it. Let us never either be ashamed or afraid. Our Lord Jesus deserves that we should yield ourselves as willing sacrifices in defense of his faith. Ease, reputation, life itself must go for the name and faith of Jesus. If in the heat of the battle our good name or our life must be risked to win the victory, then let us say, in this battle some of us may fall, why should not I?" And then a little bit later he said one of the all-time more famous quotes of Spurgeon and one of my all-time favorite, if not my favorite quote, he said this, "I would rather be ground to powder than to quit my faith." Beloved, that's at the heart and essence of what we read in the Apostle Paul as well. Another godly man of old, E. Stanley Jones, he was a mid-20th century missionary to India, Japan, and China, said this, "The early Christians did not say in dismay, look what the world has come to, but they said it in delight, look what has come to the world. They saw not merely the ruin, but the resources for the reconstruction of that ruin. They say not merely that sin did abound, but that grace did much more abound. And on that assurance, the pivot of history swung from blank despair, loss of moral nerve, and fatalism to strength and confidence that at last sin had met its match." Beloved, you and I have the rich privilege and the rich responsibility to live our life as a gospel citizen, standing firm, striving together, and suffering graciously. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you, Father, for our salvation. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the privilege to be engaged in this great struggle, in this great battle. And we praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, that we know with absolute 100% certainty the outcome at the end. We long for the day, Lord Jesus, when we will be in your triumphal parade with you at the front, falling back in behind you, singing your praises, lifting up the incense of prayers and praise to you forever and ever into your kingdom. What a day, what a joy that will be. And Lord God, may we in the meantime be battle-ready citizens. Wherever you have us, in whatever capacity, even as Eric Liddell was mentioned earlier, Lord, we think of how he said that God made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. Lord, wherever you have us, whatever our work is, our schooling in our neighborhood, may we feel your pleasure, Lord, as we live our lives before you as your citizens, as your subjects. Lord Jesus, it is for your glory and for your honor, because of your perfect sacrifice, because of your victory over the grave, that we pray. And we now approach your communion table, and all God's children say, Amen.